We're going to pray right off the kick here, and then we'll get into God's word. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for this day. We thank you for a chance to come together and to worship you, because you are always worthy of our worship and our praise. We thank you for the fact that we're able to wake up this morning and come here and sing and hug people and love people in your name, and then to speak to you, and more importantly, Father, to hear from you, that you would be our teacher. This morning, I ask that as we open your word, you would open our minds to the realities that we live in, open our hearts to believe the things that you're teaching, and then shape our hands and feet to be more like your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Ultimately, Father, we belong to you. Every day of our life is your good idea. And so today, have your way with us who are willing to learn from you. We pray you do this by the power of your Spirit, and we ask you to do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So this four-week series that we're in right now is called Family Bible Church, and I wanted to do this right now because I feel like we're in a season where we could sharpen our vision as we head into the new season of ministry together, specifically with having a property. I've said this before, and I'll keep saying it until you're sick of hearing it. We are the church. That's the church's building. The church owns that building, meaning all of us own that building. It's not any of us, ours, but all of ours, and therefore we're trying to do God's will with the property. The church building, the church's building, is nothing more than a tool to share the gospel, nor nothing less than a tool to share the gospel with our community, and so I pray we be mindful of that. With that in mind, we talked first week about thinking back and moving forward, ran through a brief history of Family Bible Church, as I recall it, and then invited you to participate in your own memories of Family Bible as well. We remember that on that week, we remembered that Jesus said, this is Petra, and on this Petros, I will build my church, meaning on the confession of Christ, Jesus being the Christ, I will build my church. And so we know that Family Bible is the church of Jesus Christ, just like any gospel-proclaiming church. And I mean the gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Any church that's proclaiming that is his church, and he is building his church here on earth. That's part of our legacy at Family Bible Church. Week two, then, we talked about making disciples, and our conviction is the best thing we can do is to learn and encourage others to learn with us, right? And so we talked about practically what that looks like to be a disciple of Jesus, nothing more or less than being a learner from Jesus himself. And so that's our goal through studying God's word together, through prayer, through the Holy Spirit's leading, because all these things are promised in the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who would believe. And Jesus said at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, as you go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'll be with you to the very end of the age. We talked about how that gospel call is rooted in who Jesus is, and it's not his plan B, it's his plan A, that we would be the church and make disciples in his name. So this week, we're going to kind of build an idea. This is the second major conviction we have as a family, as Family Bible Church, and it's this, that we're called to strengthen families. We believe that's the second major calling at Family Bible Church, to strengthen families in any context, really. But today, I want to talk to you about two contexts. First of all, strengthening families, meaning our own biological family. We're going to talk about what that means a little bit today. And then secondly, strengthening families, meaning the family of God. And I said last week that you are adopted in as sons and daughters in the family of God. You are never alone because of what Jesus did on the cross. And so we are included as brothers and sisters, as sons and daughters in the kingdom of God. The second thing we're going to talk about is two manifestations then. How we can, and I'm just going to say it this way, right? How we can take the gospel into our actual personal lives. I would say this back into our families. And then secondly, as a church community, Family Bible Church, how we can include and invite others in. And that's what I want to talk about with our new space a little bit. How are we envisioning what the space looks like? We've always invited people into other people's spaces, but now we have the opportunity to make a space that we want to welcome people into ourselves. And what would that look like, and how might that manifest among us? And so to start this, and by the way, we could always talk about like programs of the church, you know, like making disciples, the program, you know, but it's like about how we live our life, and we're going to get there next week, right? But I wanted to say something. I heard a pastor recently say this, and I love it so much. He said, every Sunday before we gather for worship, we pray that the Holy Spirit might interrupt our service. And I know it might seem weird, but there's something that's resonated with me for weeks about that now. I've heard it maybe a couple months ago, but about this idea that God interrupting our lives is way better than our own programs or plans. And so are we open? Are we watching? Do we have eyes to see and ears to hear God moving among us as a people? So talking about that in that context of life as the church. So the first thing I want to do is want to kind of get into Jesus's view on the family, okay? We're talking about Jesus's own view on the family. And we're going to have several texts we're going to go through today. You can write them down and look them up if you want to. We don't have them on the screens today because I want you to kind of just hear the word, but you can flip there if you'd like to flip there, of course, in your Bible. But I want you to know this, just to lay out some ground rules here. Jesus' view of the family is the Bible's view of the family. You know, there's people who say, like, I believe in Jesus, but not all that Bible stuff. The problem that we have is that Jesus himself quoted the Bible when he referred to the things he was fulfilling. Like, that he himself would say that the word of God is true, and that he would be himself, what would you say, born of the word. And so this idea that we can have, so Jesus' view would be the Bible's view. So we're going to kind of talk about things that Jesus said specifically, and then we're going to talk about things the Bible says as well, the revelation of God. So the first place we're going to stop here is in Matthew chapter 8, verses, 19 and 21. So I'm sorry, did I say Matthew? I meant Luke. Luke 8. And I'm going to give you a minute to get there if you want to. I have to get there myself. There we go. Luke 8, 19 through 21. This is what the word says. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd around him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. Now if you've been here for a few weeks, you know you've heard this passage before, this verse before, but you heard it from other gospels. This is the gospel of Luke. Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you, they told Jesus. And then Jesus here replies, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. My mother and brother are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. In the other gospel accounts, it says, Jesus said, who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters, right? Who are my mothers and brothers? Adelphos, believers. Who belong to the family of God? The family of the Messiah, right? And so we can read this passage and say, oh, look, Jesus is saying moms and dads aren't important, brothers and sisters aren't important. What's important is the family of God, right? And you have a lot of that in church world. We'll say, you know, don't worry about your family. Leave that all behind. Come join the family of God. And you know what that turns into? Let me just preach for a minute here. A cult. It turns into a cult because it often doesn't mean following Jesus with a group of people. It means following a leader who says he's following Jesus with a group of people. Leave them all behind and come follow me. And it can, because of human sin, it can be derailed into cultish behavior. Jesus here says, those who, what the words say? Those who hear God's word and practice it. Those who hear God's word and practice it are my mother and my brothers, Adelphos, my mother, my brothers, and my sisters. They belong to the family of God. Fair. So he's saying in that moment, in a teachable moment where his mom and his brothers are outside, he's saying you who are listening and you who are trying are in the family of God. But there's another passage that's equally important and valid, of course, and it's Jesus at his own crucifixion. This is in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. John 19, 26 and 27. This is what the word says. I'm going to start in 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, 26. When Jesus saw his mother standing there, let me just preach for a minute, at his crucifixion from the cross, and he saw the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. You'll recall the Gospel of John is the disciple, the beloved disciple of Jesus, the one whom Jesus loved, the one who reclined in his chest at the table at the Last Supper. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, he said, here is your mother. And from that time on, the disciple took her into his own home. I know we often don't think much about Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Protestant circles, perhaps because it's a reaction to how much the Catholic Church thinks of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in their own disciple-making process. But there's a reality here that we can't overlook, that on the cross, as Jesus was about to die, he saw his mother at present, and he saw the disciple whom he loved present, and he said, from the cross, "Woman, here is your son." And disciple, because you read, he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." He doesn't, but that's the implication. Learner, here is your mother. And the disciple takes Mary into his home from that very day as a guest, as his mom, that he would be giving care for Mary in Jesus' absence. Why would I make a point of this? Because Jesus, from the cross, cared deeply for his biological family. And that word biological has a lot of implications here. He's the Son of Man and the Son of God. He's born of woman, but conceived of the Holy Spirit. He's two realities in one, fully divine and fully human. And so we're talking about his fully human side. He was deeply concerned for his biological mother on the cross, and therefore he placed her in a family. And he's equally concerned for his discipling family, his spiritual family. Here is your mother. He nests them together. So it's too much to say Jesus didn't care about his mother and his brothers when he made that comment, "Who are my mother and who are my brothers and sisters?" Unless we forget it, Mary was a faithful servant of God. She was a faithful servant of God. And if you could read the story of Mary and think she wasn't faithful, I don't know what Bible you're reading. And so he placed her in his family, both biologically, his flesh, and spiritually. Okay. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 27, this is what the word says. "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." And I just want to say that again. Sometimes the text is so clear, we only have to hear what it says. Religion, right? That's faith practice that God our Father accepts as pure and as faultless is this: to look after orphans and to look after widows in their distress and to keep yourself from being polluted by the world. See, here's the reality, because James would be the brother of Jesus, right? The half-brother, if you will, because they have different dads, but that's a different, right? But he is in the biological family, and he says, here is what God is passionately concerned about: the care of orphans and widows in distress and keeping yourself from being polluted by the world. God deeply cares about these things. Here's the way I would say it. Jesus and his own disciples are passionately concerned for those who believe they are far from God or they are forgotten by God, right? Why would God's heart be for orphans and widows in distress? Notice it doesn't say all orphans and widows. It says orphans and widows in distress because they might believe that God has forgotten them. They might believe that they're an accident, that they aren't supposed to be here. And God, in his grace, sends his disciples into the world to say, no, the religion that God finds pure and faultless is the care for those who think that they are forgotten by God or far from God. Can I say something really practical this morning to you? I would pray, if I were you, for an opportunity to have someone talking to you in relationship with you when they begin to confess things that they believe that they don't belong or that they aren't loved or that God's forgotten them or God doesn't know what they're going through, that in the moment, not jumping in with the word salad, but waiting and sensing the Spirit's leading, that you might speak back the words of Scripture to them. You are not forgotten. God loves you. God would do anything for you. You were not a mistake. I said to you earlier in a prayer for Olivia that every life on earth is God's good idea. We went last night to the St. Jacob Homecoming to hear a band play. Love that. Listen to that band. We were there, and I couldn't help but look, instead of looking at the stage, to look at the crowd, all the people who were gathered there. And some were paying, some were not paying attention, but it hits me again, these words, that their souls, let me say it differently, that they're all God's good idea. And they should know that. They should know that they're not forgotten. What an opportunity. Jesus said what? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. How do we strengthen families whenever people are feeling weak, need? I remember one time someone told me when I was becoming a pastor and later when I was as a chaplain, they said these words, remember this, you are a physical manifestation and a reminder that God has not forgotten them. That's a weird place to stand because you know what? Like you, I'm just me. I'm just me. But if you show up with an intention about loving people where they are, you remind them that God has not forgiven them. And in some profound way, you, church, are a manifestation of God's presence and love for that person. That's why before you say a word, before you have a thought, your presence matters so much in the lives of others. I'm going to turn to the Psalm. If I don't pull out my marker here. Psalm 82. About did it. And this is going to be verse 3. This is a psalm. It says, defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy and deliver them from the hand of the wicked. This idea, and I want you to see it, that it wasn't a New Testament idea. It wasn't a Jamesian idea that God was concerned for orphans and widows. It says to defend the cause. That means to seek justice, to argue on behalf of, to support and encourage those who are weak and those who are fatherless, right? So those who are really having a hard time, that's orphans who are in distress. And then maintain the rights of the poor and those who are oppressed. That means that we are called to be looking for the least and the lost and encouraging them and inviting them into the kingdom of heaven and then blessing them as brothers and sisters, inheritors of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. God has always had a heart for those who are overlooked or forgotten. Let me tell you this again. God has always been attentive to those who are overlooked and forgotten. And we should remember that in our own life of faith. I'm going to share with you now from Psalm 139. You've heard this before, but Psalm 139, yeah, 139. It's, I keep flipping past it because it's so small. I love this whole psalm. We're not going to get into the whole thing, but I want to start in verse 14. And we're going to do Psalm 139, 13 through 16. This is what the word says. Because I created you in my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. I want to pull out two things here real quick. First of all, that God placed you in a family. I mean this literally. Like, I know God invites us into the family of God. I told you there's a tendency towards cultism where you leave your family and come with us. But God, the word here, if you believe what the word says, if you're like Jesus and you believe what it says that the Lord knit you together in your mother's womb. That you, and I want you to hold that moment with me, that you, that me, who stand here today, was intimately created in our mom on purpose by God's sovereign design. Some people would say, why are some Christians so pro-life? Because we believe that in that knitting, God is intimately involved. And that's not about politics or policies. It's a conviction of what God's word says. And I want you to wear it this way, not in that conversation, but in this, that God, in his infinite wisdom, placed you in your family. I say this to you because I remember I was talking to a friend of mine who had a really hard childhood and really had a hard time with her mom. And when we talked about that, we read Psalm 139 together, and she's like, it just makes me so mad because my mom was a terrible mother. Why would God put me there? But that's what the word says. But here's the funny thing. For this particular disciple of Jesus Christ, as she grew as a follower of Christ, the things that were so hard on her as a child made her a great mom. A great mom. A mom who would never quit. Is that to say that it's right what she went through? No. But it forms us, that God places us there. Okay, that's the first thing. He puts us in our families on purpose. Here's the second thing. It's at the very end of what I read. It says, and he knew every day of our life before one of them came to be. The word actually says, all my days were ordained and written in the book before one came to be. This means that not only did God make us, place us in our families with our mom and our dad and our brothers and sisters, and let me just say again, the complexities therein, because I don't know if you're like me, but nobody had a perfect family growing up. And I'll tell you this, I don't know if you're like me as a parent, but no one was a perfect parent as their kids grew up in their house. This doesn't happen, doesn't exist. But God in his infinite wisdom places us in our family and knows all the days before one of them comes to be. That means from the very, very beginning to the very, very end, God knows everything in our lives. I can hear now some people, well, Bill, you don't know what I've gone through. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what I might have to go through. I don't. I do not. I could not know everything that you've gone through or everything you're going through. But I want to encourage you in this. It doesn't say that Bill knows every day of your life one comes to be. It says that God, our Father, knows every day of our life before one comes to be. God does know. And he forms us in powerful ways as we learn from him. Okay, one more stop and then we're gonna get some practical application, okay? God's good idea of family, that is a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, bearing children, is rooted in the entirety of Scripture. You know how I know this? Because we're gonna stop at the very first chapter, Genesis chapter 1. Verse 27 through 29. And so this is why it's such a big deal when we talk about, you know, am I God's good idea? How does this work? Psalm 139 said, we're knit together in mother's womb. He knows all days of our life. One comes to be. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, this is what the word says. After making everything, we're going to talk about this. So God created man in his own image. That's actually mankind or humankind. That should not be offensive, that he means he made people in his own image. How do we know? In the image of God, he created him, right? Male and female, he created them. And I'm not going to get on this tangent about male and female right now, but I do want to say this, that God, from the beginning, designed men and women to be his people on his created earth. 28. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. What am I doing right in the story? God spoke the universe into existence. God formed the earth. God formed mankind, Adam. God forms Eve. And then God says in that moment, I made them in my image. Now you're going to say, wait, I'm no... Adam and Eve is in chapter 2, yep. But the formation of mankind is here in God's image, imagio Dei, image bearers of God. And then to the image bearers of God, he says, go and multiply. God blessed them, men and women, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth. I'll say this. If you ever get frustrated with people, you're ever in a crowd and someone's in your way, You ever can't get out of the stadium fast enough? I don't know what your experience is. And you go, I wish these people would just get out, go away. There's too many people in the world. That presence is a manifestation of God's desire and indeed God's command to go and fill the earth. That this thing that we find so frustrating is beautiful to God, humanity. Praise God. He created us in his image, male and female, that we might be blessed and we might increase in number. The word sometimes is translated multiply, filling the earth and subduing it. I have this image that came to mind when I was thinking about this. I don't know if you guys like theme parks when you were a kid. You know, a theme park. And we would be that long line going to the gate, you know, oh, it's like 1,000 degrees, there's no cover, you know, it's like, get me in. I was a child of the 70s, right? So it was just scorching, usually Six Flags. And we'd get to the gate, and man, they'd open that gate, and we would want to run into the, you know, we just want to go. And our parents would always be like, no, 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 come here. We have to have a plan before you go crazy, right? But when I read this, this is God made the whole earth and put mankind on it, and he said, go. Fill the earth and subdue it. And it was like a playground for God's people. It was like a playground for the image bearers of God. And there was no limitation where they could go, no limitations in what they could do. It was indeed Eden. It was beautiful. It was glorifying. And it was meant for their comfort and their pleasure, our comfort and our pleasure. Be fruitful and increase in number. Have fun. I want to say one more thing here. Many now, we're living through a strange time. I don't think there's anything new under the sun. I agree with Solomon, is it right on that? Nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes. But many now are saying people are the problem. If we would solve the people problem, the world would be a better place. This kind of idea of utopia, you know what happens if we quit building things, the nature takes over everything. That's what would happen. Like your house would go away, all the streets would go away. My driveway goes away every year with grass taking it over. So like there's always nature thriving. And there's this kind of crazy idea that's gotten some wide acceptance that, well, the problem is the people. If there were no people, the world would be perfect. But there's a problem. There's just no people then, right? So instead of joining in that chorus of people saying people are the problem and getting young people depressed about having children and the responsibilities and the world's going, off track or whatever, that we would be the people that would say, no, we're going to strengthen families. We're going to believe this promise of God. Sometimes I've heard people say, oh, you know, Joe and Susie, they had 8 kids. They're crazy. And I always say, praise God. I mean, I don't have to raise them, right? But praise God. Good for them. When did we lose that? You're having more than 2? What are you thinking? I'm not saying everyone should have more than 2 or everyone should have kids at all. But we ought to be the people who are supporting and encouraging families, whether you have children or not. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. Here we go. So John chapter 13. I'm going to turn there real quick. John 13, verse 33. 2 verses out of here. 33 and 34. This is what the word says to us. My children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, what I tell you now, where I am, you cannot come. 34. A new command I give to you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. I'm going to read 35, actually. By this, all people will know that you are my, what's the word say? Disciples, if you love one another. And so Jesus, at the end of his ministry, he says to the disciples, I'm going to go somewhere you can't come, but I'm going to give you a new command to love one another. I have this idea, and I don't love the imagery of it, but it is, and it's a love bomb. You know, we think a lot about bombs and dangers and terrorism and things like that, right? And I am against, and we ought to be against all of those things, right? This culture of violence that we live in. But what if, we talked last week about baptizing, repeatedly dipping people in God's grace. What if instead you were sent back into your families as love bombs? As a place that when everything got really bad and ugly and nasty and everything else, that you, as a disciple of Jesus, as a sensor of the Holy Spirit of God, not being better or more perfect than anyone else, could actually just explode in love. Just pour out grace in that environment. Why would I say that? Look at what the word says. A new command I give you, love each other. As I have loved you, love each other. Let me say it again. As Jesus has loved us, we ought to love each other. And then verse 35 says this, by this, what? Loving like Jesus does, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You see, that's why it's so dangerous when the church who claims Christ stops loving others. We're called to love one another and love others. And by this, they will know. Now, you might say, well, Bill, why would God send me? And I would say this, why wouldn't God send you? He placed you there. You remember in the New Testament, Paul writes to those who come to believe, and he said, don't leave your occupations and your families and your homes, but go back to those places until God calls you. Because you have, there's work to do there. Everyone's not our project, but we're called to love everyone. It's not about them, but about us and who we are. So who better to send than you? Love one another, and they will know that you are my disciple. And then I'm going to turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. I'm going to read this and talk about a couple of points out of it. Hebrews 12, 8. This is what the word says. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, that's discipleship, then you are illegitimate children, and you are not true sons and daughters. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciples us or disciplines us for our own good, that we may share in his holiness. 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. That means we don't like it, but it's painful. Later on, though, it produces a harvest of righteousness and of peace for those who have been trained by it. By what? By discipline. So discipline, learning is training, and training produces holiness. And it's not pleasant when it's happening. Practically, what's that mean? That means when we go back in those environments, it's going to be hard. I don't want to do it. I don't want to be here. This is awkward. But if we go with some humility and some grace and the sense of God leading us with eyes to see and ears to hear, we can be the very ones that God sends to strengthen families, hear me now, even and perhaps especially our own. You see, I told you earlier that we can think about strengthening families as programs and products and practices as a church. But it can also be us, and I think more profoundly be us, going back into our own families and learning to be disciples, doing the hard thing. God would show up in those ways. Verse 12, therefore, because this is true, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may no longer be disabled, but instead be healed. Here's the call. Strengthen the weak and the feeble. That's our call to produce a harvest amongst God's children. Okay, so now just practical application. Here we go. Questions for you. If you are a disciple in Jesus Christ, then God is sending you back into your family as part of his plan, right? Let me say it differently. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then God is sending you or has sent you into your family as part of his plan. What does this mean? This means that practically we bring our discipleship and our believing into our family context. I want to differentiate one thing real quickly. The disciples were learning from Jesus before they believed in Jesus. That's what the word says. It says Jesus, they were discipling, and then Jesus said, ah, finally you believe, right? So that's kind of the order of events there. But if you are a disciple of Jesus or a believer in Jesus, means you're trying and learning and practicing Jesus's life teachings, and you're believing in him for fulfillment, then we are part of his plan in our families. God has sent us into our families as part of his plan, a plan of redemption. Whew. If we could only begin to understand that, how powerful our lives would become. Second, if you are here this morning, you are included and you are invited into God's family. That is to say this, we have one Father, we have one Savior, we have one Spirit, and that Father, Savior, Spirit leads all of us. That's why I think it's so important we think deeply about what we're doing as we enter into this next season of ministry. What are we trying to do? We're not trying to have a building. That's not what we're trying to do. What are we trying to do? To make disciples, to strengthen families. How might we do that? Here's another question. Who else who is not here today needs to know that they are also invited and included into God's family in Jesus' name? With all the complexity and difficulty of many situations, how many people need to know they are also included? And I mean discomfort for us. Another question. How will you carry yourself back into your family context? Like, what will you do? Will you pray for your family as you go? Will you look for God to be working among you? Will you lead or follow him in real ways, in practical ways? I remember when I was growing up, and I have a lot of spiritual influences in my life. I can kind of name off a bunch of them, but one of those profound spiritual, I've had Dr. McPeak and Dr. Harley, and I've had Pastor Tom Davis, and I had some priests, Father George when I was a kid, and I've had all these people that have been influencers of me spiritually about the what God is doing, the gospel in the world. But one of the people who has most influenced me, other than my mom, of course, because I was raised in Catholic church, but is my Aunt Rosie. My Aunt Rosie. I met Chris because of my Aunt Rosie. She took me to Baptist church camp as a crazy Catholic kid, and I met another crazy Catholic kid at the church camp, and we've been married for 30 years now, but she was such an influence, and one of the things I've always appreciated and respected about her is, she was nothing more or less than a believer who went every Sunday and listened to God's word and got into studies and tried to understand what it actually meant for her life. She wasn't a preacher, she wasn't a pastor, she wasn't a missionary, but she was a love bomb. She was a love bomb. She would just go off. Her life wasn't perfect. Her marriage wasn't perfect. Her kids aren't perfect. But she would just go off. I remember when we were kids, there were always the bad kids in the neighborhood. Those are the bad kids. She would invite them to dinner. Man, it annoyed me. Why are you inviting those kids? They're mean. She said, they need to know their love too. What? Aunt Rosie? Of course, you know what? She's my aunt. And I was invited. And I was kind of mean. Later in life, we were talking after I was a pastor, and she always has something to say to me. God love her. And she says, you know, Billy, I've been really praying for your Uncle Chuck. I want you to pray for Uncle Chuck. Uncle Chuck's passed now. Praise God. He's in glory. I want you to pray for Uncle Chuck. And I said, okay, yeah. And she said, but you know, there's a problem that every time I go to the Lord and I say, oh, God, what are you going to do with my husband? My husband needs you so much. God's far more interested in me than him. In other words, she said, God has so much business to do with me that he's like, don't you worry about him. You worry about you. You. And Uncle Chuck was awesome, by the way. Loved that. Loved him. A powerful, influential man. A believer. But interesting, isn't it, that we could go into our family and we could change generations. Who better to send than you into your family? Who better to send? How can you have impact on your family in big and subtle ways? And I want to say this real quick. It doesn't mean you have to be a parent. It doesn't have to be a sibling. You can be a kid. You can be a sibling for sure. And you can impact your family by being a disciple of Jesus Christ yourself. Don't worry about them and what they're going to do. You be a believer and a disciple in your life. And then who do you trust to redeem you? Last question, how will we receive and welcome others? So I said two contexts and two manifestations. The first is you being part of the family, your own biological family. Second is the family of God. And two manifestations in your own life, going back as a love bomb into your family. But then secondly, as a church, believing in Jesus Christ, as we enter this new season of ministry, how will we welcome others into our church's home? There's this idea, there's a front porch. You say, hey, come on up, sit down, have a coffee. What's that look like? Is it in the building or is it in the community somewhere? We do PB&Js on Friday. Is that the front porch? There's this idea that you're invited in to eat and to drink and to participate, and that's the kitchen. It's going to be kind of weird. You're going to walk into our kitchen. One of the entrances, the main entrance, is going to be into our kitchen area. It's not going to be hidden away somewhere for the ladies to work. Whatever that is in churches, that happens so often. Praise God for the ladies that work in kitchens. And then the sanctuary, our living room. How are we going to welcome people there? What's our intent? Is it to be comfortable, to have ourselves like, oh, we like it. It's like how we wanted it. Or are we going to be thinking, and I'm saying all of us together, what would be winsome for those who believe they don't belong to the family of God? What would be welcoming to those who believe that they are far from the family of God? How might we manifest God's grace? So his response to the word, what in your own family needs strengthening? What needs to be shored up in your own relationships with your parents or your kids or your siblings or other family? Do you know that you're included in God's family? Do you know you're adopted in? That Jesus died that you might belong? I hope so. Let's pray together. Well, Father God, we give you thanks and praise for this day where we're able to gather here in your name and talk about this big tent idea of the family of God. You yourself have made a way for us through your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died on the cross. We might be free of our sin, and he was raised to new life, and he's interceding for us right now that we might become the family of God. And yet we hear your word today that we are called to make disciples and strengthen families. And Lord, we know that we need you to do that, that there's no good work apart from you. There's nothing we can do that doesn't require faith that you will do it. And so today, Father, maybe you brought some things to mind for us that we need to be mindful of. Maybe there's a hard situation that we're afraid to walk into, that we need to walk into, and in your grace and presence, just see what you might do. And Father, maybe it's not about the other person in our family that's the problem. Maybe it's about our own heart and our own mind not being surrendered to your Spirit. Would you help us, Father, to be submitted unto your will, to be, for lack of a better word I use today, love bombs in our family, that when the pressure cooks and when things get ugly, instead of returning ugliness, love might come out. Grace might come out. Peace might come out. Hope might come out. And then, Father, for those who don't think they belong, and there's a ton of them, Father, would you empower your church to go and include them and invite them and encourage them and proclaim your word for them that they are not forgotten, that you love them dearly, and you're inviting them in. Glorify yourself, Father, as we continue in worship today, and glorify yourself among your disciples. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.